Mark, thank you very much for speaking. It's great to see you all. It's a very vivid passage, isn't it? You can really picture the disciples there in the boat, straining against the oars, the water splashing up against their face, the wind against their back, just struggling to go anywhere at all, feeling utterly powerless. Or you can picture Philip standing there with a huge crowd around him and Jesus saying, how are you going to feed them? Utterly stuck, powerless, not knowing what to do. And it's a passage in which Jesus uses his power to provide for his disciples at the very moment that they really need it, at the very moment that they feel completely stuck. And so it's understandable why the crowd react in the way that they do. You can see it in verse 14. The people saw the sign they'd done and they said, this is indeed the prophet who has come into the world. And I guess most people in our culture today would see Jesus as some kind of prophet. He's a wise teacher at least, maybe someone from God. Certainly he's got some kind of power. We'd have some recognition that he was in some sense a special person. But I guess the question that this passage throws up is, what kind of prophet is this? And how does he relate to me? I can see that back then he helped the disciples at the very moment where they were feeling powerless and stuck. But what about me? How does he connect to me? So three thoughts about the kind of prophet that Jesus is from these verses that we've just read. And the first is that Jesus is the prophet of power. So let's follow through the story from verse 1. After Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing. So you can picture it, Jesus has been teaching a crowd and he decides to get away from them. So he gets in a boat and goes across the lake to the other side. And as he does so, the crowd see him go and they follow him around the lake. It's about 6 kilometers across the lake, so it's perfectly possible. Jesus gets to the other side and he heads up on a mountain on his own with his disciples. He sits down on the grass and gazes out across the haze of the late evening sun. And as he looks out, he sees this huge crowd of people coming up the hill towards him. I don't know what he might have felt, maybe a sense of anticipation, maybe a sense of weariness. When am I going to get a break from these people? And certainly he feels compassion. You see that in verse 5. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming towards him, Jesus said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? Now Philip actually came from a village nearby. He's the right person to ask, but he's stuck. You can see it in his answer. He's got nowhere to turn really. So verse 7, Philip answered, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little. I love his instinct here. His instinct is to turn to the marketplace. It's the old, if in doubt, throw money at it. Which I guess we all kind of do to some extent. You know, we've had a hard day in the office, just going to get a nice glass of wine or a chocolate brownie or something like that. Things are hard at home. Maybe we just need to chuck some money at a nice holiday. Kids struggling at school, let's chuck some money at a tutor. We do it in church life as well. Group of people we don't know how to reach in the area, let's chuck some money at a staff member or spend more money on the website. But there comes a point when just chucking money at things actually doesn't work. And that's the point that Philip gets to here. 200 denarii is about 8 months of wages. It's a huge amount of money. And even if he did that, there'd only just be a little bit of food for everyone. At this point, Andrew pipes up with, I just don't know why he says this really. Verse 8, one of the disciples, Andrew, Simon, Peter's brother, said to him, there's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they for so many? Thank you very much, Andrew, for your contribution there. I don't think this is a statement of faith, because he explicitly says, what are they for so many? And the point is, this is hopeless. How are we going to feed these people with so little food? But of course, not hopeless to Jesus. And as Jesus steps in, we begin to see his power. So he gets the people to sit down. Verse 10, Jesus said, make the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish as much as they wanted. The way John tells us, it's very simple, isn't it? He just does it. He takes the bread, he passes it out, and they're all filled. It's as simple as it is extraordinary. 5,000 men, presumably there were women and children there as well, so it's probably about 20,000 people in total. And it's an abundance. Do you notice the end of verse 11? They had as much as they wanted, and when they'd eaten their fill, then they collect up the leftovers. And as they do, there's loads left over. Verse 13, So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves that were left by those who had eaten. So they've actually got way more at the end than they had at the start. Well, it's no wonder they conclude verse 14, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world. This man is from God. How else could he do this?" So you see, first up, that Jesus is a prophet of power. I mean, I think that's what we see throughout this story. It's his power, and it is a creative power. He's not just restoring something as he would when he heals someone, or changing something as when he changed water into wine. He's making something out of nothing. That is a completely godlike thing to do. This is creation. It's what we've seen in John so far, that Jesus is like God. So he creates out of nothing. And all the emphasis of John's narrative is on the power, the number of people he feeds, Philip and Andrew. This is so hopeless. The amount of the leftovers, the reaction of the crowd. This is the prophet of power. Now, I'm aware as I'm saying all of this, we live in an age that is pretty skeptical about miracles and just says, well, do you really expect me to believe this has happened? Maybe it's just worth saying a couple of things into that. One is that if you're going to invent a story about a miracle, you probably don't want to choose one that's got 5,000 witnesses to it. So there's a whole load of people who witnessed this event. It was recorded and written down within a generation of Jesus' death. All 4 Gospels record this event. So there were a whole load of people who could verify or not at the time. And the question really people asked at the time of Jesus' miracles was not did he do them, but how did he do them? Where did the power come from? That's the question that people were asking. It's also worth just saying, as we read through John's Gospel, one of the questions I keep wanting us to encourage us to think about is, does this read like a legend that's been invented, or does it read like an eyewitness account? And I think just as you read through the Gospels, you constantly see these little details that feel like an eyewitness account. So in verse 10, the fact that there was much grass in the place, John just chucks that in. I mean, that's not actually relevant to anything, that there's much grass there. It feels like the kind of thing that someone's remembering it, they're talking it through, yeah, it's kind of grassy. Makes sense, it's Passover, that's Easter, so and the grass hasn't yet been burned off by the hot summer sun. And actually, if you're going to invent this, you'd make the disciples look a bit more clever than they do here. I also think it's just worth having a little bit of self-awareness about why we sometimes ask these kind of questions. So we live in a culture that I think is quite happy with the notion of the spiritual and quite happy with the notion of some kind of other power. People might talk about something that was meant to be, or they might have a vague sense of there being God. They might even believe in God, and yet for some reason they struggle to believe in miracles. That is slightly inconsistent, and I think it's a product of sort of late 19th century modernism thought, really, to believe in God but not miracles. That maybe says more about us than it does about these accounts. At any rate, it may be that we're skeptical, but it might be that we're not so much skeptical as just forgetful. Because we live in a culture that has forgotten and marginalized the supernatural, we may therefore drift into forgetting that Jesus has supernatural power. We forget just how wonderful he is. So we begin to buy into this narrative that he was a good teacher who died as a victim on the cross, because we can rationalize that. And yet we never sort of pause to think, well, how is it this unfortunate dreamer went on to change the world? We very easily forget the extraordinary power of the Lord Jesus. He may be marginalized in our society. People may ignore him, but that doesn't mean he isn't a figure of great power. So here we see Jesus, the prophet of power. We see it with the feeding of the 5,000. We see it, of course, on the sea as well. There are disciples rowing out across the lake. It's dark, it's rough. They're being thrown around on the lake 3 or 4 miles out. 12 strong men struggling to make headway against the wind. And Jesus just walks out to them as if he's walking across a bowling lawn. And immediately they arrive at their destination. So he's a prophet of power, 2 miracles of power. But he's also using his power to provide for his people. So this isn't just raw power for the sake of it. He's taking that power, and at the very moment when his disciples feel hopeless, he uses his power for his people. The question then becomes, well, we can see there's hope in this power, but what type of hope? What does that mean for us? How does that connect to us? I think the second thing I want to say from these verses is that Jesus is a prophet of power and a prophet of freedom. For the weekend, I went home to see my parents, took the kids with me, and we drove down to see them. And I don't know if you have this experience when you perhaps drive to somewhere you think of as home. You're going down a dual carriageway, it's a generic road, and then as you turn off and get closer to where they live, you see those sort of landmarks, you know, that style that you go over when you go for a walk, that house or the funny hedges or whatever, and you know that you're getting close to where you're going. Well, as you read through this account of the feeding of the 5,000, what we see is a series of little landmarks that begin to twig that we're going on a journey somewhere, and it's a journey to freedom. Because throughout, as we read this, what we see is echoes of the Exodus story, that great story of God setting his people free in the Old Testament. So let's take a moment to remind ourselves of the Exodus story. Remember the story? God's people in slavery in Egypt. God raises up Moses. He performs sends various plagues on the people of Egypt. Boils, frogs, hails. The last one, the death of the firstborn son. That is an awful thing, to lose your firstborn son. But for the people of Israel, if they kill the Passover lamb, put the blood over the door, then the lamb dies in the place of their firstborn. Plague comes, the people are set free, they leave Egypt, and then they find themselves stopped at the Red Sea. Pharaoh's army chasing after them, the dust in the distance, see the barrier. God parts the sea, through they go. Moses goes up Mount Sinai, gets the Ten Commandments, comes down. The people have lost heart, and God now feeds them miraculously with manna, a kind of bread, in the wilderness. And then they're promised, Deuteronomy 18, a new prophet like Moses. Now, can you begin to see the echoes that are coming through in this passage? So, verse 4, John tells us it's the Passover. Back in chapter 1, he told us that Jesus was the Lamb of God. He is the Passover Lamb who dies in our place. Verse 3, where is it Jesus goes? He goes up the mountain, like Moses, again in verse 15, to escape. He goes up the mountain. The miracle is a feeding miracle in a wilderness place, exactly like the manna in the wilderness. The 12 baskets gathered together like the 12 tribes of Israel. The miraculous crossing the water through the Red Sea, and now Jesus walking across the water. I think the strongest sign is really the manna. This is a miraculous feeding in the wilderness. And that is why the people say, this is the prophet who is to come. Because the prophet who's promised in Deuteronomy 18 is a new Moses. And here Jesus is doing exactly what Moses did, feeding his people in the wilderness, leading them through the water, and promising them forgiveness of sins. So these signs remind us of bigger miracles and point us forward to even greater truths. So it's one thing to be standing there with a slightly rumbling stomach after listening to Jesus preach all day. It's quite another thing to be stood out in the wilderness as a nation, vulnerable and about to starve to death. It's one thing to be rowing against the strong wind. Quite another to be stood at the Red Sea and seeing the glint of the weapons of the Egyptians running towards you. So this points us to that greater rescue in the past, and then points us forward to the greater rescue to come. And the story of Exodus is one of freedom. Back then, freedom from slavery. But as the story of the Bible goes on, it becomes clear that the new Exodus to come, the new Moses, will bring spiritual freedom. He'll be the Lamb of God who'll die for our sins when he died on the cross, taking the penalty for all our wrongdoing, that he might lead us into this new promised land. And so Jesus here is beginning to show us that he's the prophet of freedom, the new Moses. Not freedom from my circumstances, but freedom from my sin. And of course, sin is the greatest slavery of humanity. So the strange thing about humanity is that we can all articulate very clearly what it is to be good and upright and noble and honorable. We can all say how we should live, not in terms of individual decisions, but in terms of the right way to treat others. And any human can very quickly point out where others are failing. We're very quick to spot injustice and outrage and greed and deceit. And yet, by the same token, if we're honest, our hearts all so quickly veer away from that path. We're pretty good at making excuses for ourselves. So often we plunge into shame. And yet, for all that we can articulate the right way to live, we can't do it. In the summer, I went kayaking with my son up a river. And we were going against the tide at one point. It was exhausting, just pulling against the tide like those disciples in the boat. And if we stopped rowing, well, the nose of the boat would just drift around. Well, so it is as we try and live a right life. It's exhausting, and we just drift all the way from what we know to be good and proper, constantly swinging away, constantly powerless to change our patterns of behavior, repeating the same old mistakes. Like the disciples in the boat, like Philip, we're powerless to change that. And now Jesus comes, the new Moses, and he brings a new freedom. The new Passover lamb, he brings forgiveness. So here is hope. But what type of hope? When does this land? Well, thirdly, we see here that Jesus is the prophet of another world. Because there's a mistake that the crowd make, and we'll think much more about this next week. But it's just worth clocking now. Verse 2. A large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. You hear a couple of weeks ago, we've seen huge theology in chapter 5 of John. And all they want to do is have their sick healed. They're not buying into the theology, they're just seeing the sign. Again, verse 15. Perceiving that the crowd were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. What the crowd want is a king to set them free from Roman rule. They're focused on the here and now. That's when they want their freedom. And what Jesus is saying is, no, I'm going to withdraw from that. What I've done is I've come to bring you spiritual freedom in the world to come. He's the prophet of another world. If you've got a lawn at home, you'll know if you have weeds that grow through the lawn, if you just mow it, they'll go away for a minute, but they'll grow back up again. If you want to get rid of the weeds, you've got to get a fork thing and dig them out by the roots. Well, so the crowd want Jesus just to deal with their surface level issues, illness, political captivity, real issues, painful issues. But what Jesus wants to do is dig deeper to get to the root, to get to sin, to bring the rule of God rather than the rule of some Israelite king, to bring eternal life rather than just healing some ailment, to bring forgiveness and change into our lives. And so he's the prophet of another world to bring freedom from sin in the future and power against it today. So Jesus is the prophet of power. He's the prophet of freedom, and he's the prophet from another world. So his power doesn't just come from when I'm stuck with a project at work or unsure what decision to make in life. His power is the power to change me at the deepest level, to bring forgiveness and hope. And two questions I want to leave us with. One is, do we have too small a view of who Jesus is, of his power? And the second is, do we have too small a view of what Jesus can do, just focused on things in this life rather than spiritual things in the world to come? That feels like enough for me. We'll take a break. If you need to shoot back to the offices, please feel free. Do grab some more sandwiches, and then we'll have questions in a couple of minutes. Thank you.